Holy Father, how we thank you and bless you for the wondrous and glorious grace that you have manifested unto undeserving sinners through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, having praised you in his name, we would sit at his feet and receive teaching from you through him. And we would plead with you now that you would open up the truths of Scripture for our benefit and to the glory and praise of his grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, to Galatians chapter 6, please. I'm grateful for the warm way in which you have already received me this morning. And I am thankful that as we come, we can fellowship at the throne of grace around common truths that are found in his word. I want to seek to preach to you this morning from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Among the duties of shepherds of God's flock is that of binding up that which was broken, as Ezekiel 34 puts it. Yes, we are also to reprove, to rebuke, and to warn. And there are many times in which I do not hesitate to do those very things. But it's not my purpose to do those things this morning. It is not my desire to admonish the disorderly, but to encourage the faint-hearted and to support the weak. Our text occurs in the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, a book that most forcefully sets forth the great doctrine of justification by faith and teaches most plainly that we are saved by grace and not by works. Therefore, as we come to this text in which the apostle urges us not to grow weary or not to grow weary while doing good, whatever the text teaches, it doesn't contradict the great burden of the epistle of Paul. The burden, for instance, that is enunciated in chapter 2 and verse 16, when he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever doing good the apostle Paul is speaking of, he is not contradicting what he has already said. In this place, in chapter 6, it is Paul's purpose not to show us how we are to be saved, but how those who have already been saved behave. The well-doing that is spoken of here is not in order that we might go to heaven. He speaks to brethren in verse 1 of chapter 6. They are already on their way to heaven. And yet, free grace is practical. It fills our hearts with gratitude, and therefore it constrains us to live lives of gratitude. The works of the Christian, my friends, are not selfish. People that are seeking to get saved by works, their works are selfish. It's for a selfish motive. But the works of the Christian are works of gratitude, because they have already been saved. And to you that have been saved by the infinite mercy and grace of God, the apostle says, be not weary in well-doing, or in doing good. Now in verses 7 through 9, there are two pictures that are given to us. There is the picture, first of all, of a laborer working for pay, for reward. And there is a second picture, that of the farmer sowing his seed. By the free grace of Almighty God, we have become servants of God who labor in His workforce, so to speak. As servants, we have a job to do. And as we look at this job, What I want to do is set before you four things with respect to this job that God has given us to do. We will find in this verse a job description. It is doing good or well doing. Secondly, we will see that there is an occupational liability, growing weary. Thirdly, we also see in these words that there is in this job punctual compensation. In due season we shall reap. And finally, we see in these words the stipulated terms, if we faint not. I direct your attention, first of all, to the job description that we have in these words. Doing good, as it is in the New King James, or well doing in some of the older translations. This job is also spoken of as being sowing in verses 7 and 8. It's assumed at the end of verse 9, where it speaks about reaping if we do not lose heart. So we have these two pictures that give us this job description. The first picture is that of well-doing or doing good. And this signifies doing that which is good or beautifully good, especially doing good to others. When the Lord Jesus healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, he said, "What man of you shall he be who has one sheep, and if this falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man of more value than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day." Same word is used there. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 12. Now what precisely is this that the apostle is speaking of when he speaks of doing good? Well, it includes several things. In verses 1 through 5, he speaks of the needs of God's people, and especially that of restoring the brother who has been surprised and has been overtaken by a trespass. We are to restore an erring brother. He also, in verses 6, speaks of another aspect of our good doing, caring for the physical needs of pastors. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And then, in verse 10, we have another duty that's set before us. He speaks not just of physical and of spiritual, but the physical and spiritual needs of all men. In the world of physical and moral evil, the Christian is to do good, is to seek to lessen the amount of physical and moral evil when suffering wherever it is. And therefore, Paul says in verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Doing good, doing well, therefore, is a broad concept. It includes physical, spiritual needs of believers, of unbelievers. And it even includes, as Paul puts it in verses 7 and 8, right before the verse that we are going to study, sowing to the Spirit rather than sowing to the flesh. Well-doing is a broad concept. Paul says in Romans 7:21, "When I would do good, I find evil present with me." It's the same word that's used there. So this is part of the job description. It's a very broad job. Doing good. But we also have in these words another picture of this job. It includes sowing. The doing good of verse 9 is the same as sowing unto the Spirit of verse 8. For he says, "For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So in this place, we sow to the Spirit. And if we sow, we will reap. This is another part of what is being exhorted in this place. In the work of the gospel, and in the whole of the Christian life, there are great outgoings. There is casting forth of seed, apparent losings. You lose the seed, so to speak. in losing your life for Christ and for the gospel. Instead of saving your life, you lose it. And just as the farmer casts his seed into the earth and he buries it in the soil, and therefore he loses the seed, so to speak, the Christian in serving the Lord Jesus spends his time, his energies, his strength, his thoughts, his talents, his all, in apparently losing himself. And at first he sees no return. He sacrifices his leisure. He denies himself, even perhaps his liberties. But what does he do? He gains. He will reap. You take that Sunday school teacher, for instance. Or that mother, you mothers, for example. He or she sows and busies himself in surrendering ease. Surrendering a pose for unremunerated work. And why does such a person do such a thing? It is because that mother believes that the truth, like the seed, ought to be sown in the heart of her children. And she feels it's her duty to sow that seed. She looks at that child. You mothers, you look at your children as entrusted to your care. And you feel that the soil of their minds, it must be cultivated, and it must be sown with the Word of God. And you hope to find good soil there, and at least some that they will be raised up to the glory and praise of the grace of God. And you see them growing up fast, and you know that if you don't sow seed in their hearts, the devil will sow seed, and it will be a very different kind of seed. And therefore you know that you need to get busy sowing the good seed. And you expend your time and energies, losing yourself in this work. Well, this is the job description. Doing good or sowing. I come now in the second place to the occupational liability which is set before us. It is that of weariness. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Now, three questions that I want to ask about this occupational liability. It's an occupational hazard of this work. The first question is this. What does it mean to be weary in well-doing? The word that's translated, do not grow weary, it means to lose heart, as the New American translates it. It means to become faint, to grow weary. It's used sometimes even in military contexts of a man losing heart and becoming a coward. It speaks of somebody that loses spirit. He gets faint-hearted. He desponds. In Luke 18 and verse 1, Christ spoke a parable to them to the end that they might always pray and not faint. Same Greek word is there. And why does he give this parable? He knows that we have a tendency to give up in our prayers, to grow weary in our prayers, to faint in our prayers, to quit in our prayers. Therefore, he gives us a parable. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, the apostle also uses this word. He says, therefore, seeing that we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not faint. We don't give up. Now, there is in all of us a proneness to this very thing. We're apt to flag. We're apt to grow tired in the path of duty, and even to begin to slack off, especially when it comes to doing good for others. Well-doing requires continued effort, sustained, constant toil. But human nature, with its love of ease, with its love of just going with the flow, it lacks staying power. It gets discouraged easily. It feels like giving up. It's the picture of the man that just can hardly go on. We see it in the physical realm. When a man is so weary, he can hardly put one foot in front of the other, and he collapses. He's growing weary. But here, I don't think the apostle so much is speaking of physical weariness, although it perhaps does include that. but spiritual weariness. This is the emphasis, I think, of the text. It's a weariness rooted not so much in our bodies, but in our hearts. In heart, we have the Christian here who lacks the energy and desire to go on with the work. He loses heart. He's discouraged. Well, this is the answer, I think, to the first question. What does this weariness mean? This occupational liability. But now about this, I want to ask a second question about this occupational liability, which is weariness. How can you tell when you are becoming weary and well-doing? Well, let me give you a few, perhaps, symptoms of what it is to grow weary in well-doing with the help of another brother that suggested some of these things. For one thing, you become depressed and sad in the work. You used to delight in the work of the gospel. You used to take great delight in teaching the children or in witnessing. But you become depressed. It's drudgery now to you. You're in what they call a funk. It's no longer fun. Another symptom. Sometimes you feel overwhelmed with the hardness and with the difficulty of the work. You don't feel capable of doing what you used to do with ease. Sometimes you don't feel capable of doing it at all. You're paralyzed. You get disoriented. You wonder what you ought to do next. Another symptom. Sometimes this attitude is expressed on your lips. You begin to complain. You begin to murmur at this thing or that. You give in to fault-finding, criticizing now your fellow Christians, or criticizing Christian leaders, or whoever it might be that happens to be within reach. And why is it that they're shirking their responsibility? Why is it that I'm working so hard and they're not working? Perhaps in marriage, you begin to find fault with your spouse. And you lose heart. You get critical. And you're ready to give up. You say, what's the use? Instead of doing something about it, you complain. You get cynical, irritable with the children and with others. And you look at the situation and you say, what's the whole point of this? You say in the marriage, why am I in this marriage anymore? Or in the church, why should we go on? Things are going from bad to worse. And you get cynical. And it begins to be expressed even on your lips in one way or another. Another symptom, you begin to find now excuses with respect to this work. You begin to multiply and magnify the obstacles and the difficulties that are before you. And if you can't get out of the work like Klinger used to try to do, you do it halfway. And what's undone, it's half-heartedly. Sometimes another symptom is this, a tendency to withdraw. You don't want to talk now to anybody involved in the work. You just want to kind of just get away. You just want to crawl in a hole. You just want to hibernate for a while and shield yourself from all the trouble that you've been engaged in. And not only will you begin to withdraw from others, but you begin to withdraw from the work itself. And you're strongly tempted to abandon the work altogether. Well, these are some of the symptoms of this occupational liability, weariness. But I want to ask a third question about this matter. What are some of the occasions of weariness in well-doing? In other words, what are some of the circumstances and situations that provoke us or tempt us to this weariness in well-doing? Let me mention a few. One is this. The difficulty of the work may suggest itself to us and is as an excuse for growing weary. It is really hard work. Sometimes the task just seems to get bigger and bigger all the time. You ever experience that? It seems like the work is a mountain. I've often experienced this as a pastor. I've got to prepare my sermons. I've got to make those calls. I've got to shepherd the people with oversight visits. And it seems like I'm climbing my way up a mountain, but I'm sliding down as I'm trying to climb up. And as the week goes on, and there are more things that have to be done, and more sermon preparation, I get a sense of desperation. How is it going to be done? Perhaps you've experienced this in other ways. You felt this, perhaps, as mothers. You felt it, what it's like, that the needs of children, they never end. You can't take a vacation. Your vacation is no vacation. And perhaps you fathers, paying the bills, keeping up the house, doing your duties as a Christian man, or as deacons trying to keep up the facility. How often we find the difficulty of the work more and more coming before our view. And if you take the other analogy, that of sowing, the work seems to get harder and harder. The pastor or the teacher who is sowing the word, the mother who is sowing the word, there's so much seed that falls on the wayside. It just seems like the birds of the air take it away. There's so much of the worldliness, the thorns that choke out other seed. And it seems like it's not getting in. The world seems to be winning the battle for that loved one's heart. Now let me say, though this is a very real temptation, the difficulty of the work, it ought not to be a temptation necessarily. The greatness and the difficulty of the work ought not to make us grow weary. I think if we take a biblical perspective, it would be more like that of Caleb. He comes to the end of the life, and instead of saying, it's now time for me to get my R&R, he says, give me this mountain. I'll take the hardest job. I want to finish with all my strength. That should be the attitude of God's people. Or like the soldier, that the greater the difficulty, the more he's fired up to go out. He wants to do something in behalf of his country. But often you see our spirits get overwhelmed. And instead of like Caleb, we're more like the rest of the Israelites who see the walled cities. And our whole focus is upon the obstacles and the difficulties. They're huge, high obstacles. Huge giants that lift themselves over us. And we become just like little children, just like those Israelites were. In effect, they were saying, just like our children say, Mommy, it's too hard. Ever hear that? Simplest job. Too hard. The difficulty of the work gets a hold of us. But let me mention a second way in which this comes to us, a second temptation for this occupational hazard. And it's the coldness and indifference of fellow Christians. You see others that are shirking in the duty. You know that they ought to be with you in it. You're all on fire to go out and do something. You want to go minister in the convalescent home. Or you want to go pass out tracts in the neighborhood. Or you want to open up your house to others in the congregation. Or you want to minister to some needy soul. And there you are, you're all full of zeal. And you want to tackle a project perhaps at the building. But it's like pulling teeth to get anybody to help. And it seems that there's coldness and indifference on the part of others to do the job. And perhaps, maybe it's some other endeavor. I don't know what it would be with you. But whatever the case, it seems like there's a refusal to cooperate. Now let me say, the idleness of others should be an argument instead of giving up. It should be an argument for working all the harder. But so often it's the other way around. We should be twice as diligent if others are lazy. If the master's work is suffering because our fellow servants are slack, shouldn't we do twice as much to make up for them? Shouldn't the sluggards and the laggards be warning to us, lest we get into the same lukewarm condition with them? To argue that I should become a sluggard because others are sluggards, this is poor logic. But so often, it becomes a temptation that's very real. A third occasion for this weariness is lack of appreciation. Perhaps you've labored for a long time as a teacher. Perhaps some other ministry. perhaps as a mother, and you get little gratitude. The pastors don't notice what you've been doing. The deacons don't notice. Others don't say thanks. Your children don't say thanks. And it just seems like there's no appreciation. And while you're not getting thanks, you're getting criticisms. And people saying how it ought to be done. And it seems that certain people, they're just so ready with such remarks. You ladies, you show hospitality to, perhaps. Or you men, you're helping others with fixing up their car or fixing up their house. And it seems that everybody's beginning to take you for granted. Now, I won't say much about this occasion of weariness, because I think in a very real sense it's a small thing. It should be beneath a Christian to think too much of it. If God smiles, that should be enough. We shouldn't be so eager to get thanks and recognition from fellow human mortals. What do they mean anyway? But nevertheless, this is a difficult temptation many times. A fourth occasion for such weariness is the sufferings that you endure in the midst of your labors. It's bad enough, you see, when those you're seeking to help, they show no appreciation for all that you're doing, for all your self-denying labors. But when they begin to return evil for your good, this is more than you can bear. It's bad enough when the ungodly men of the world speak evil of us. It's bad enough when they bring reproach upon us. But how much more difficult is it to take from saints? I read one time, and I don't have the quote with me, but I read a statement about well-intentioned dragons in the church. They mean good. They think this is going to fix it up. But oh, how it tears apart. Oh, what a discouragement it is. What a trial it is to the pastor or to the other worker that's seeking to do something for God. Your labors, you see, they're beginning to be conducted under relentless pressures, relentless attacks. And you're longing to see fruit from your labors. And you meet resistance. And instead you meet with opposition. You labor and strive for peace, and there is no peace. And in the midst of all of your labors, you must endure false criticism and misunderstanding, the worst construction being put upon your words and your deeds. And you say to yourself, is it really worth it? If this is what I get, why go on? Now, there are few things that are like this to wear us down, to try us. And after a period of time, we become weary. And we begin to say with David, oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I could just fly away from it all. One final way or occasion for this weariness is this. It's the time when it appears that all your labors are in vain. It seems you're accomplishing nothing for all your labors. It is nothing like this that would lead, I think, the child of God to weariness. And our text seems to hint at this very thing, for he says, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And the promise is that your labors are not in vain. And this promise assumes that you're tempted to think that they might be in vain. The apostle here is saying, dear people of God, your labors are not pointless. And the assumption, you see, that you're tempted to think that they are in vain, that they are pointless, gives rise to his exhortation. Now, there's nothing so calculated to produce despondency and discouragement in any given work than the suspicion that all of your efforts are going to be fruitless in the end. And everything you're doing is accomplishing nothing, and you're getting nowhere. Those people you're trying to change, they're not changing. Whatever you're trying to do, nothing's happening. And while you're paying a greater and greater price for your labors, less and less appreciation and more criticism, less and less seems to be accomplished. The more the labor costs you, the more the opposition and the slander you receive. The Apostle Paul anticipates this, not only in this place, but also in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says at the end of the chapter, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The more you labor, though, it seems that that's not the case. When you get to the place, it's pointless. It's profitless, you say. It's useless. It's fruitless. All my labors have gotten nowhere and they are never going to get anywhere. As they used to say, it's Nowheresville I'm going to. The problems never go away. I put out a fire here and another fire gets started over there. I go forward, it seems, one step and I take two back. And all the advance seems to come to an end. It seems that the work isn't moving forward. It's at a standstill. The more I labor, the more the opposition increases, and the harder the work becomes, and it seems the less people appreciate it. And in the meanwhile, the work, the load only increases. The work seems like a huge mountain, and the laborers are few, and you feel overwhelmed. You feel like just like the man in Tennessee Ernie Ford's song. Any of you know, ever heard of Tennessee Ernie Ford? So if you don't, ask one of the old timers. They'll be able to tell you about Tennessee Ernie Ford. Well, in one of his songs, he sings this. You load 16 ton. What do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. And the rest of a song, a good Catholic could have sung it. He sings, "Saint Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store." And what is he singing about? It's about a fellow, you see, he's working down in the mines, and he's getting nowhere. And the harder he works, the more he owes, because he has to buy on credit from the company store. And he finally feels that his soul is sold to the company store. This perhaps is the situation that you're in. It seems that your labors are in vain. And it's a great temptation at such times to just throw in the towel. Say, if it's not going to be any use, why try? Well, this is the occupational liability of such weariness. Well, having considered the job description, which is occupational liability, I now want to come to our third major heading, to the punctual compensation we find in this text. Why should you not grow weary in well-doing? Well, there's a promise. In due season we shall reap. The time of harvest is coming, he says. Or to change the figure of speech, payday is coming. Your labors are not pointless. They are not profitless, he says. They're not useless and fruitless. There will be a reward. And it will be a punctual compensation. And of course, this is not, again, reward in sense of giving heaven for our labors. It's not salvation by works. But this is talking about the Christian that will receive special rewards from God. And concerning this compensation, let me mention three things. First of all, this text says that there is to be a certain compensation. We shall reap. It's certain. The reaping that is here depicted is not, you see, a vague hope that we might reap. The farmer plants his seed and he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if the drought is going to destroy the crop. He doesn't know if mildew is going to destroy it. He doesn't know if finally when it gets ready to harvest, hail is going to mow it all down. He doesn't know what's going to happen. It might be pointless for him. But God says that's not going to be the way with the labor I've called you to do. With every one of you, it will not be that way. There will be a certain compensation. this labor, this sowing, for it you shall reap. Paul didn't say, I have planted, Apollos has watered, and just maybe God might give the increase. No. God gave the increase. It is certain. So much so that he speaks of it in the past tense. There you are, you teachers, you mothers, you pastors, you elders to be, you deacons, you fathers. It's hard work to sow seed, which lands some of it by the wayside, some of it on stony ground, some of it on thorny ground. It's hard to go year after year. And yet if you take that parable of the Lord Jesus about the sowing of seed, if you take it at face value, it should be encouraging to you. Three sowings didn't succeed. But oh, the fourth one did.
Amen.
There was some that came up. Amen. To the glory of God, some came up to 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And you can say, you see, perhaps the first three sowings haven't done anything. But alas, perhaps some of this is going to land on good ground. And it's a pity, you see, after you've already put in so much work to give up then. Now you're about to enjoy the fruit of your labors. Now you're about to enter into reaping time. Don't give in, brother. That's the point of the text. There's less difficulty to overcome now than there already has been overcome. When I come to the pulpit, dear people, I'm confident that I will not preach in vain. Some good will be done. God's word will not return unto him void. It doesn't seem that such a thing could happen. It isn't not because I think that I'm such an eloquent preacher, but I've confidence in God, and God has made certain promises in his word. God will give the increase. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He'll supply the financial needs of this church, the pastor needs of this church, the deacon needs of this church, the spiritual needs of this church. He said he will. He will. As one put it, if you're doing the work for the glory of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, and you've been called to do it by the Lord, you can expect the blessing of the Lord. You will reap. There is a certain compensation. But now with respect to this compensation, I want you to notice, secondly, that there is promised a personal compensation. In due season, we shall reap. Dear brother and sister, we shall reap. That means you, brother, you, sister. It's very personal. It's not that we're going to do all of the work and our successors are going to get all the reaping. Although there is a relationship between the two that's similar. We ought to be pleased with that. And no doubt that's often the case. But this text assures you, it assures me that I shall have my sheaves. I shall doubtless return again rejoicing, bringing my sheaves with me to the glory of God. And so will you. The plot that I have labored over, the plot that I have wept over, the plot that I have prayed over, it shall yield fruit to the glory of God. The text also speaks, thirdly, of an abundant compensation. It's not in due season we shall glean a little here or there. What does he say? In due season we shall reap. The whole idea of reaping implies that the reward is proportionate to the labor, only far exceeding it. In proportion to the seed sown is the harvest, and yet the harvest is far greater than the amount of seed that's been sown. Dear people, let's by faith take it as God's word. Every act of kindness, every prayer, every mouth opened up for the Word of God and in testimony of His grace, every deed of mercy, every labor done in God's name for His glory, it shall result in reaping. These labors are not in vain. And the reward is usually granted in part in the present age. Even now, we rejoice to see some things that God has done. But most certainly, it will come in the future. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory revealed in us. The reward will be stupendous. It'll be overwhelming in its wonder. You'll be bursting with joy as you see the reward of your meager labors. The sowing of this life is not worthy to be compared with the harvest to come. There shall be, dear people, a harvest. I take great encouragement. There is an abundant compensation. I said three things about this compensation. I forgot that I was going to say four. There is also in these words indication of a punctual compensation. In due season we shall reap. Even among men there is a due season for reward. How many employers there are that give their employees the week pay in advance? They know if they do that, they may not have their man by the end of the week. They know it is just human nature. It's better to pay after the week's work's done. Then you get your pay for what you already did. But how often? We're just like little children. We go out and plant that little apple tree, or we go out and plant that little tomato plant, and we go out the next day and we wonder, why isn't there any tomatoes? Why isn't there any apples? And we're so impatient. We want the reward right now. With patience, we must wait for the harvest. Don't give up too early. If I were a farmer, and I did give up as a farmer in my farm, It would be, I would say, before I sowed my wheat. Not after I've invested so much in it. If I had done all the plowing, if I had done all the disking, and if I had done all the harrowing, and then I had gone out and sowed seed, and then I had fertilized it, and then I had watered it and irrigated it, I wouldn't say to my landowner 3 weeks before the contract is up, "I've had enough. You need to get a different tenant. I'm quitting." I wouldn't do it then. I'd at least wait until the harvest came in. The text says, in due season, you shall reap. Literally, in its own time, you shall reap. In the fitting, appointed time. Not according to the timetable that I would like, but according to the time appointed by God. God has appointed the harvest day. God has appointed the payday. And whether the payments are in this life or in the life to come, they're all appointed. And whether we see the fruit in this ministry, at this season, or with reference to this Sunday school class, or this sermon, or this child, or whether it's going to be fruit in the last day, in the coming world, in due season, you and I shall reap. The day is going to come, my friends, in which God will say, "Thrust in the sickle and reap."
Amen, Pastor.
It'll be brought in.
Amen.
The time that you've wept over it, the time that you've labored over it, the time has come. And God has appointed that day, that harvest day. And a due season, God will pay. God issues no late paychecks. In due season, He will give the reward to His people. There is a punctual compensation. We've looked at the job description, the occupational liability, and the punctual compensation. I come now finally to our fourth point, and we will be brief. There is in this text also stipulated terms. In due season you shall reap if you do not faint. There's a condition that is set before us. It doesn't say even if you lose heart and get discouraged and give up and quit, you're going to reap. No. It says if you don't lose heart, if you don't faint, as it's put in other translations, or as in another translation puts it, if you don't give up, then you'll reap. Now the original word has the idea of being loosed. It's the picture of the farmer and back in those days, he would gather up his loose flowing robes and he would gather them up and tie them around his waist with a girdle. And when the day's work was done, he would let it down again. He's quit. A sign of dropping those flowing garments again shows that he's given up his day's work. And the picture is this, that you must not do this before the end of that day. You must not give up too soon. You mustn't abandon your labors. The word is also used of those who faint with exhaustion. In Matthew 15:32, the Lord Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitudes because they continue with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. It's the picture of people falling over from exhaustion and from hunger. That's the picture of the word. But you see, old Adam says this to us in the midst of our labors. Take it easy. You've already worked really hard. Just hang out for a while. Chill out. It's your time. Give up. Quit. Just be honest about the whole situation. You're just not cut out for this kind of work. Let in the younger recruits. Let them take over. Quit. That's what old Adam would say to you. But you must remember the promise of this text is attached to this condition. In due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. The excuses multiply. Let a more talented person teach my Sunday school class. This child is just impossible. I give up. On and on our excuses go. You say, I might as well quit deceiving others and quit deceiving myself. I'm just not cut out for this. I quit. And when you're tempted to think this way, remember these words. If you do not lose heart. God says, I have got a certain payday. And the pay is bountiful. The reward is bountiful. But it is not for quitters. Don't play the fool. Don't be like that lazy farmer that after he's plowed and sown and watered, he gives up then. Do not be weary in well-doing. Now, by way of concluding applications, no doubt there are as many applications as there are good works, and as there are obstacles and discouragement in the way of those good works. But I want to speak briefly about a few things as we close this morning. First of all, I think this speaks with respect to the overall pattern of your life and my life. The most immediate connection of the text has to do with individual lives, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. In our garden, back in New York, we only reap things that we sow. I don't go out in my garden, bad as it is, and sow bean seeds and expect tomatoes. No. If I've sowed a row of bean seeds, what am I going to look for? I'm going to look for bean plants. So, my friend, you cannot expect, if you are given to sowing a life of ungodliness, that you're going to reap heaven. They don't go hand in hand. You're going to reap what you sow. If you sow a life of wickedness, if you sow a life of worldliness, if you give yourself up to the ways of the world and the thinking of the world and the rewards of the world, You're going to reap the reward of the world, the damnation of the world. You will not reap eternal life. And if you're here this morning and I don't know your hearts, God knows your hearts. But if you're here without the Lord Jesus, and you're living that way, and perhaps maybe only being restrained on the outside by godly influences, but you're really, your heart is somewhere else and you're beginning to sow wild oats. My friend, I would urge you to stop it, to repent, to see where it's leading, to see that you can't expect to sow wickedness and reap eternal life. One evangelist put it this way, there are some people who sow wild oats during the week, and then they slip into church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. My friend, you can't expect to do that. There will not be a crop failure if you keep on sowing those wild oats. And if you're toying with the idea of planting a life of wickedness, I hope you repent this morning. I hope you turn from it. And my hope, and my emphasis with you is not for you to be no longer weary in what you're doing. It's well-doing that people are not to be weary of well-doing it. My hope with you is that you will be very weary of your sin-doing. That you will be very discouraged about where it's leading. That you will see that it will be fruitless in terms of gaining positive eternal fruit. I hope that you get weary of your sins. That you repent. That you cry to God that He'll save you. That He'll give you grace through Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus and Him alone, and you will be saved. But I also want to speak about the work of the church. By way of qualifications, let me just say that our text, I don't believe, speaks to whether or not how we answer a question in every case as to whether a particular project or work is to be continued. There are times in which the apostles shook the dust of their feet off against a city. There are times in which there are closed doors with respect to a certain ministry. But the assumption of our text is that this is not in question. You know what the duty is. But you're tempted to give in and to grow weary in what that duty is. You've lost sight of the harvest day. You've lost sight of your goals. You've lost your vision. And our text would encourage you not to do so. Perhaps you're a Sunday school teacher. Perhaps you're preaching at one of the convalescent homes that I heard about. Perhaps distributing tracts or in some other way engaging in outreach to the lost. And there are special discouragements that sometimes come in the midst of that labor. And I understand from hearing prayer letters that you as a church have had your discouragements. We have had our discouragements over the years as well. And the temptation, you see, is to begin to slack off, to begin to try new things, to begin to do other things. And this would say to us as pastors, it would say to us as Sunday school teachers, as those that work in the nursery so that others can hear without distraction, your work is sowing. Keep sowing. Don't give up. In his Feathers for Arrows, Mr. Spurgeon says this, in dibbling beans, the old practice was to put in three in each hole, one for the worm, one for the crow, and one to live and produce the crop. In teaching children, you must give line upon line and precept upon precept, repeating each truth that we should inculcate until it becomes impossible for the child to forget it. We may well give the lesson once, expecting the child's frail memory to lose it. Twice, reckoning that the devil, like an ill bird, will steal it. Thrice, hoping that it will take root downward and bring forth fruit upward to the glory of God. This is the way we should sow our seed. But it requires diligence. It requires perseverance. And you're tempted to grow weary. And you're tempted to say, let the fresh recruits come in. And you're discouraged because of the inattentiveness or the lack of encouragements. And you wonder if anything is sinking in. Don't give up, my friend. Press on. This would speak to us as pastors. We wonder, is our church getting more spiritual? Is it growing in grace? It seems like the harder I work, the further we get behind. It seems that the cost is increasing, and I wonder, shall I go on? And if God would call you to such labor, do not grow weary. Press on, brother. Perhaps you're bearing another person's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. And especially the burden that is spoken of here in Galatians chapter 5 is the burden of other people's sins. Perhaps the burden that is especially upon you is that of church discipline, for instance. You're dealing with somebody that's fallen. And it's very interesting that the apostle in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, he says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." And what does he say that? It's in the context of reproving the erring brother. Don't grow weary. Don't think that you should stop praying for that one. That you should stop laboring for the recovery of that one. That you should just give up and say it's over. Don't give up, my friends. Keep sowing. Keep praying. Keep admonishing. Don't grow weary in well-doing in your marriages. As parents, don't grow weary with your children. The ingratitude, I think, of children to their mothers is incredible. It's the most unrewarding job, I think, in some respects in the whole world. But press on, dear sister. Don't give up. And as Christians, as you witness to your neighbor, don't grow weary and well-doing. In due season, we shall reap. The night is coming when we can no longer work. Let us work while it is still today.
Amen.
Let's pray.
Amen.
Holy Father, how we thank you and bless you for these encouragements that we find in your word. We do plead with you that you would take these simple words that were penned by the apostle long ago, that you would indelibly imprint them upon our hearts. We pray that not only now, but in days to come, they would come back to us, enabling us to press on in that to which you've called us. Strengthen this church to the work to which it is called. Strengthen each and every believer. O Lord, help your people not to grow weary. Work in the hearts of those that don't know you so that they will grow weary of their sins. Bring them, O Lord, to the Lord Jesus. Grant us perseverance, all of us, until that last day when we hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We pray these things in the blessed name of that Lord Jesus. Amen.